You're listening to the teaching ministry of Pastor Randy Castillo of Harvest Bible Church, Arizona, where the Word of God is taught and lives are being changed. Please feel free to visit us on the web at hbcaz.org. That's Harvest Bible Church, AZ. Now please, open your Bible, prepare your heart. Here's Pastor Randy.
All right, if you would please open your Bibles to 1 Samuel. We left off at verse 12 in chapter 6. Prayerfully, we're going to make it into chapter 7 tonight. If you need a Bible, the usher, singular, will... Oh, we got a couple ushers. We'll get you a Bible in your hand so that you can follow along. They're coming up the aisle behind you. There you go. Awesome. Thank you, sir. Appreciate it. I've entitled our message this evening, How Great Thou Art. And we are going to look at the rejoicing, the repentance, the remembrance, and the restoration. Now, let's kind of get up to speed. The Philistines took the ark. They put it before their god Dagon, which was a fish god, and before the ark, Dagon fell and fell again, basically breaking his hands and head came off. It was not good. He's just a fake god. So they then passed the ark around, and the Philistines ended up getting plagued with rats and growth. We'll just leave it at that. Tumors. How about that? So then they recognized that their problem was they were not fighting against the Israelites, but fighting against the God of the Israelites. So what they did was they asked some priests, their priests, what they should do. And the priests told them, okay, we'll make some golden rats and make some golden tumors, one for each of the five Philistine leaders. Basically, their leaders were a bunch of rats and growth. They're not good. That's not a good representation of your leadership. And then they decided to put the Ark of the Covenant, because they didn't want to mess with it, and put the golden rats and tumors on the cart, that not inside the Ark of the Covenant, but beside it. Now, on the cart, they went and got two milk cows that had never been hitched, never been used for work, that had just had some babies, and they hitched them together. That's not what you normally do. And they said, hey, if these cows cooperate with each other and go in the right direction, even though we tore their babies away from them and put their babies in the other direction, then we'll know that it was of the Lord, that it was of the God of Israel. And so what happens? The cows take the cart with the ark and with the chest with the gold rats and the tumors, and they head straight down the road to Beth Shemesh, which is where the Jews were. They went along the way, lowing, crying out for their calves, or crying out. We have no idea what exactly they were, why they were crying. Sometimes cows cry because they have too much milk. Well, without the cows, without the calves to extract the milk, may perhaps that. We don't know, but it tells us that they were crying. They were lowing as they went. And they didn't turn to the right or the left. Now, this is a 15-mile trek. So it's like from here to the old Walmart. Not the new Walmart, the old Walmart. It's about 15 miles. So those cows went straight to where they were supposed to go, and the lords of the Philistine went after them. They wanted to see. Listen, they're kind of like laying out that test. They want to see, is this really of the Lord? As if God hasn't produced enough evidence for them thus far. And of course, the unbelievable part is that these cows would do this, never being yoked, without their babies. They didn't stop to eat along the way. No one was leading them. And they went right to where the ark was supposed to be. And then I pointed out the fact that, you know, we had Hophni and Phinehas. We had Eli, their dad. We had all of Israel. We had the Philistines. Everyone, all these people, no one was doing what the Lord wanted them to do except for the cows. The cows are the only obedient ones in this. And it's just a reminder, and that is, are you obedient to the Lord? Do you put your trust in God? Do you do things His way, even if you have to the whole way go lowing and crying out? But do it in obedience, even when it's hard. So that brings us to where we left off, verse 13. And we're going to look at the rejoicing as we look at how great Thou art, O Lord, how great the Lord is. Verse 13. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And they lifted their eyes. Now this would be around May or June, but we know this from the fact that they're harvesting the wheat. And they saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. Now, recognize that they have been 7 months without the ark of God. 7 months. And while it was gone, it was 7 months without the ark. 7 months of a reminder of how they had sinned against the Lord, how they had walked in disobedience, and now how they were reaping from what they had sown. And that would mean, by the way, that seven months worth of Sabbaths have come and gone, and they have not been able to do anything without the Ark of the Covenant. The symbol of God's presence had been removed from Israel. So you can bet your bottom dollar, and don't, I'm not a gambling man, but you can rest assured that as these people were reaping the harvest, they were pleading to God in their heart. So how cool that, you know, here they are reaping the harvest and recognizing how they had sinned against God, and then here comes the Ark of the Covenant. Now remember, no army has gone to retrieve it, not a single man or person. God has brought it back to Israel single-handed. The cows are bringing it till the cows come home, and guess what? The cows are coming home. How cool is that? They're coming home with the ark. So they lift their eyes, and there, what a sight for sore eyes, glistening in the sun, the golden ark of the covenant. Verse 14. Then the ark came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh, and stood there. So they stopped. They went 15 miles. They didn't stop, not once, until they got to their destination, and then they stood still. A large stone was there. So they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as burnt offerings to the Lord. Now, there's a couple of things that we have to draw from this. First of all, in Leviticus, when we are given the law, it says that you are to sacrifice bulls, not cows. And so female cows were forbidden to be offered. Not only that, they're not in the tabernacle. The tabernacle is in Shiloh. And so they're doing this out in the open. However, God's graciousness is understanding that they are coming to Him with contrite hearts. And let me tell you, that's what God wants, not the religiosity of jumping through hoops. He'd rather have you worship Him in honesty, in spirit, and in truth, because you love Him and because you're broken in your heart, than to jump through all the hoops and dot your I's and cross your T's and try and make everything look great and yet have a hard heart and an empty religious activity. So it seems as if, we're not told, but it seems as if He accepted this offering. As far as we know, there's no indication that He was not pleased with this. Verse 15. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the chest that was with it, in which the articles of gold, and put them on the large stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices that same day to the Lord. So it wasn't just these cows that they offered. They offered more things. And you understand this. When they are making these animal offerings, first of all, it's a horrible thing to take an animal's life, anything's life. It's really, I don't know if you've ever done it. I've done it as a little kid. You know, I remember I got a BB gun. I thought I was a big, big man, big hunter, right? So here I am. I go and I shoot a bird with my BB gun, and it fell to the ground. I felt horrible. I wanted to cry. I felt sick to my stomach that this bird wasn't affecting anybody, and I shot it because I wanted to show off with my never shot another animal with a gun until I became a man. Well, Go figure. But as a kid, it affected me for a little while. And you'll see, I'm not the only one. Even the Philistines are affected for a little while, and how quickly they forget. So they offer sacrifice. Not only that, not only is it difficult to take an animal's life if you care at all about living things, but it's also the fact that this would be expensive. This would be an expensive offering every time you made a sacrifice, because animals in an agrarian society, animals are a livelihood. So they're definitely broken and contrite and coming before the Lord, offering very much. But the most important thing God is concerned with is the heart, verse 16. So when the five lords of the Philistine, those rats and tumors, had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. Now, they followed all the way till the cows went all the way, and they watched the cows stop, and they saw everything that the Israelites did. They saw it with their own eyes. You would think that they would go, holy moly, we did everything we could to stop these cows from going where they should have gone. We got cows that had never pulled a cart in their life, and they pulled the cart, and they went right there, and then they knew where to stop. There is a God in Israel. Why don't we go down there and worship him with them? Uh-uh. That's not what they do. They don't go and worship the true God. And, you know, people can see. People can come into the church, and they can taste and see that God is good, and they'll still turn around and walk out and go back to their own sins. Why? Because the Philistines like their fake gods, because their fake gods let them do whatever pleasures they want to engage in. When someone rejects God, it's not for a lack of knowledge or information. There is plenty of proof of God. They reject God because they love their secret and open sin. And so they had more than enough evidence. God was calling them as well as he was calling the Israelites, but they refused. How great is God? And it makes you go, Lord, how great thou art that you would even use cows to prove to these people that you are God, and how great that you are that patient with the Israelites and with the Philistines, and guess what? With you and I. He is that patient that he would go through great lengths to try and get us to understand that he is a God of all creation. Verse 17. These are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned as trespass offerings to the Lord. One for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ascalon, one for Gath, one for Ekron, and golden rats according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines. So one rat and one tumor for each city, which represented each of the five lords, belonging each of the all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords for both fortified cities and country villages, as far as the large stone of Abel on which they set the ark of the Lord, which the stone remains to this day in the field of Joshua at Beth Shemesh. Then he struck, look at this. So now the ark is back with the Israelites, verse 19. Then he struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,070 men of the people. And the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with great slaughter. Now, there is controversy, by the way, as to whether this is 70,070 men, or if it was 70 men and 50 men, or if it was 5,000 or 70 men or 700. There's all kinds of controversy about what the number is. Here's the fact. The fact of the matter is some Israelites looked into the ark and they died. Whether it was 50,070 or if it was 5,070 or if it was 750, it doesn't matter the number. The fact is that this many men died. Now, in Beth Shemesh, there were over 200,000 men. So it's possible that 50,000 men died at this time. It's possible, but we don't know. The main thing we know is they looked into the Ark of the Covenant. Now, Do you realize we know what's inside the ark, what they're seeing? Listen, Hebrews chapter 9, you can write this in the margin or turn there, if you would please. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 4 and 5. The ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pots were the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of gold overshadowing the mercy seat. Now, this is important. So you ask, you say, okay, wait. Why is it that these guys look inside the ark and they die? Whether the number is not important. We just know that men opened the lid and they died. Well, the lid is the mercy seat of God. That's where when they kill a lamb, they take the blood and they sprinkle it on the mercy seat for your forgiveness, right? So they removed the lid, they removed the mercy seat, and they looked in and they saw the law. Let me show you a picture real quick. This is a mock-up. This isn't really what it looks like. But see, you'd have Aaron's rod that budded. It was a dead stick that actually budded. You'd have a little bit of the manna in a bowl. It would be more like a covered bowl, not open like that, a cereal bowl. And then you'd have the stone tablets. That's all that was inside there. So they removed it. They removed God's mercy. They looked past God's mercy to look in at the law. And you say, really? Well, why is that? What's so bad about that? Let me read you some verses. Write these down. I'm not going to ask you to turn there because I'm going to go a little fast. But I want to open your eyes to something about the law that maybe you didn't understand before, but you're going to understand deeper tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. Who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. What letter? The letter of the law. Whoa, Pastor Randy, are you telling me that the letter of the law, God's commandments, kill? Yeah. Well, why? Because here's the thing. Before I knew God's commandments, I was dead. Once I knew God's commandments, I recognized that I was dead. It opened my eyes to the death that was in me. I was walking around. I was dead. I didn't know I was dead. The law opens my eyes to the fact that I'm dead. So in a sense, it opens my eyes to the fact that there is death. It kills. It reveals that I am dead. But Romans, let's continue. Let me drive this a little further home. Romans chapter 7, verse 6. But now, having died to what bound us, we have been released from the law. So the law binds us so that we serve the new way of the Spirit, not the old way of the written code. So the old way is the written code. That bound us. The new way releases us, and that is the Spirit. Verse 7 of Romans says this. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. What? Listen. Y'all know what the Ten Commandments are? You've heard them, right? Or at least you know some of them, right? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. You should not make any graven image. And on and on. Honor your father and mother. Don't steal. Covet your neighbor's wife. All that. So you've heard all these things. Well, the fact of the matter is, none of us can fulfill the Ten Commandments. In fact, when I recognize that I can't live up to the Ten Commandments, I realize I'm doomed. So I find that the commandments of God bring death. Why? I can't attain them because I have a sinful nature. Paul addressed this. In Philippians 3:6, he said this, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. So Paul says this. When it came to the law, the Ten Commandments, the Old Testament law, I was blameless. I was on it. I probably better than anyone else, I came close to fulfilling the law in his own legalistic mind. But then as he really realized God's standard, he realized that, no, you know what the law was doing? The law was bringing me closer to death. And that's why, brothers and sisters, let me tell you, if a church ever wants to put the yoke of the law on your neck, they're bringing you back to death. We are saved by grace, not by the law, not by keeping the letter of the law. The law only lets you know that you are dead and in need of a Savior. That's the purpose of the law. We never obtain righteousness by the law. We obtain righteousness by the blood of Christ and His blood alone. See, I am guilty by the law, saved by grace. See, grace is freeing. Law is restricting, and it chokes us out, and it kills the church, and the church becomes dead, and people walk around dead because they're trying so hard to fill the law rather than being free in Christ. God has been showing His mercy to the Israelites. He brought the ark back, and they didn't trust Him. So let's look inside. Let's see if everything's here, if everything's intact. Of course it's all going to be intact. Why? God brought it back without you ever having to attack. And yet they did not trust the Lord. They opened up. They bypassed His mercy. And they looked in to see. They bypassed His mercy and they looked in to see the law. And the law kills. That's the image here. The law kills. All right, let's continue. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And whom shall it go up from us? To whom shall it go up from us?" In other words, hey, who can stand up against God? And how do we get this thing out of our camp? They're afraid of it. A bunch of men have died for looking into it. So they're very, very concerned. And here's the thing, y'all. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. But it's a beautiful thing to stand in the hand of a loving God. And all we have to do, the difference between an angry God and a loving God, is whether or not we're living to please Him. And here's the cool part. When you live to please God, we benefit. We benefit. That is why He wants us to do certain things and not do certain things. Because He knows that if we do certain things the way He says in His Word, we benefit, we have a happy life, we have a joyful life, not a happy, a joyful life. And when we don't do the things He says not to do, we don't run into sin and destruction and problems. Verse 21. So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought back the Ark of the Lord. Come down, take it up with you. Hey, guys, we got the ark. Don't you want it? You can have it. We're honest. You guys can take it. We know it's pure gold and everything, but you can have it. We don't want it." They're afraid of the thing. Finally, there's some respect for God, but it really shouldn't be that way. If they wouldn't have looked into the thing, they could have their sacrifices and have the Lord. And yes, it does need to get back to Shiloh to be back in the tabernacle. Hosea says this. Hosea chapter 10, verse 12 says this. "Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallowed ground. For it is time to seek the Lord till He comes and rains righteousness on you." Listen, when we sow for ourselves righteousness, we will reap mercy. Everybody wants mercy. A sinner wants mercy. Well, the key to finding mercy is coming before God broken and humble and repentant. And if we do that, we will have His righteousness rain down upon us. Let's now move to 1 Samuel chapter 7. Oh, we're doing pretty good. All right. Let's look at the repentance in chapter 7, verse 1 through 6. "Then the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill." and consecrate Eleazar, his son, to keep the Ark of the Lord. Oh, how exciting for Abinadab. Okay, so the Ark, the Philistines are afraid of it because it's wreaked havoc, and a bunch of their men died, and the other ones, they had tumors and rats running around everywhere. And then they brought it into the camp of the Israelites, and a bunch of Israelite men died, and now you want to bring it and put it in my living room. Boy, am I going to sleep good at night. Now, the judgment of the Lord comes on those who violate his law. And that should not make us fear his law. The cool thing is, back in this day, they had to live by the letter of the law, even though God was still bringing out his mercy. The cool part, on our part, we just got to live under the letter of his love. We have it so much easier, and we have an advantage over these people. Even these godly people, even people like Samuel and Samson and Gideon and so on, and even David and Abraham. You know what the benefit we have? None of these guys had the Holy Spirit in them to equip them and empower them. None of these guys had Christ having nailed the law to the cross and freeing them from the law. None of them had the mercy to the extent that we have expressed to us. And so it should be easier for us to please the Lord rather than harder. But you would think that it was harder when you look at our lives in detail. It should remind us, folks, of his mercy, because we are as guilty as they are. We are as guilty as they are for taking God's word, not believing him, not trusting him. When he says he's going to get us through a difficulty or he's going to provide for us, and we question and doubt him. Jeremiah 25:6 says this, "Provoke me not, I will not do you hurt." God doesn't want to hurt us. That is not his goal. His goal is to bless us. Now, this should tell us something about Abinadab. He must be in good standings with God, because he's not nervous. You don't see him squirming about the Ark of the Covenant, nor do you see God doing anything against the Israelite people because of it. The house of Abinadab. Now, notice it says it stood upon the highest grounds. It's way up high. Probably one of the best houses in the city, right? You go into a city and you see those big houses on the hill. Well, even in this day, although it's probably nothing like the ones we see today, it's probably a prominent house. And what I find in this is that God will always find a place for his ark. In other words, God will always find a home for his presence and for his word. If someone rejects it, listen, if you reject the Lord from your house, trust me, there's always another house that he will inhabit. We get to choose. See, at this time, God doesn't want to be in a tabernacle. He wants to be in your heart, in my heart. And he wants then for his presence to permeate our homes. And here with Abinadab, he's going to have the Ark of the Covenant in his house. How would you like to have that as your coffee table in the living room? What a conversation piece. Don't put your feet on there. What are you doing? Yes, use a coaster. No. I'm joking about that. But this, what is that? Do you hear that? Oh, it's windy? Oh, okay. I was like, someone needs to go check that out. Okay. It's windy. Okay. So God is now moving into Abinadab's house. This isn't a new thing. The first century church met from house to house to house. Christ and the apostles preached from house to house. When they couldn't find a public place to speak, they would just do that. In fact, sometimes the normal, everyday, common Israelites would put to shame the priest with how godly they were. In fact, they would often do that because the priests weren't very godly at all. But by the way, just a side note, I've heard pastors say, you know what? When I read my Bible, I don't see anywhere that God wants to build churches. In fact, when I read my Bible, I see the first century church going from house to house to house. In fact, I had some young men come to this church and say, Pastor Randy, you're doing it wrong. The right way to do it is to just shut the church down and go from house to house. That's the way they did it in the first century. Does anyone know why they went from house to house? Good, I'm glad. Let me tell you. They went from house to house because all the synagogues were where the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees were, and that was empty. It was dead. Do you realize in the time of the New Testament, the Ark of the Covenant is not in the temple? They didn't have the Ark of the Covenant. And so they were just going through religious motions. So what they had to do is they had to start the church. So in Acts, they went from house to house. Guess what? HBC started in my living room. But then it grew. And guess what? All those churches that Paul started, John writes letters to those churches over in Revelation, because now they're no longer just a house. Now they are a church. So take it from 30 AD to 60 and 90 AD, and now you have churches. But in the beginning, they didn't. They had to start somewhere because there weren't Christian churches because Christ had just gone to the cross. So if you ever hear someone say, oh, no, the right way is, you got to go from house to house, you say, well, they did that in the New Testament because there were no churches yet. But now there are churches, and this is where you come to grow in the Lord, to be challenged, an opportunity to serve, to be held accountable, and so that one day you can hear, well done, thy good and faithful servant. Here's the thing. When we serve, some people go, well, I serve outside the church. Good for you. But you know what happens? When we serve outside the church and we don't have accountability to anyone other than ourselves, we don't have to be faithful. We can just serve or not serve. We come and go like there's no accountability. And I think God likes order, and we see that throughout Scripture. He's never in chaos. He's always orderly. And there's a humility that comes from submitting yourself to someone else's leadership, and there's a real growth that comes from that. And so here, I just as a side note, so now the ark is in Kirjath-Jearim, and it will be there for about 100 years, not until David brings it over into Jerusalem in 2 Samuel 6 when it gets brought. So it'll be there for where it is now. It'll stay there for a long time. Verse 2. So it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. So this isn't saying it was 20 years there. No, it's saying after 20 years, all the house of Israel lamented. The ark is back, and yet things are not really set right yet. Israel finds that they are no more right with God just because they have the Ark of the Covenant again. They are lamenting before the Lord. 20 years passes. Samuel, probably around this time, is about 30 to 33 years old. The last time, he was about 10 or 13, and he's in his teens, right about here. Verse 3. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your heart, and put away foreign gods, the Ashtaroths, from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve only him, he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. Now, this is really good right here. Repentance has to be inward, and then it has to express itself outward. It begins in your heart, and then it manifests itself when you start putting away foreign gods, when you put aside the things that you are putting before God. So if I were to ask the church, does anyone know how to instill revival? Does anyone know what revival looks like or how to achieve it? Well, we have four steps to revival right here in God's Word. Step one, Return to the Lord with all your heart. That's what they did. Samuel's telling them, hey, you guys want revival? You're away from the Lord? Here's what you do. Return to the Lord with all of your heart, not part of your heart. And how do you know you're doing it with all your heart? Put away foreign gods. Anything that gets in the way that you count more important than God. And by the way, can I tell you, that can even be ministry. That can even be something that seems godly. Your kids could end up being something that you put before God. If you're not raising your kids God's way, then you're putting them before God. You're saying, no. I don't want to raise my kids the way God says. I don't want my marriage to be the way God says. No, they're trying to tell me, Pastor Randy, it's windy outside. I guess it is. So, okay, here are the four steps. Return to the Lord with all your heart. Put away the foreign gods. Listen to this. Prepare your hearts for the Lord. Purify your heart, your thoughts, the things you do. And then look at this. Serve Him only. Those are the four steps to revival. Return to the Lord with all your heart. Maybe you've been walking away from the Lord. Maybe you've never walked with the Lord at all. You have to give the Lord all your heart. Put away foreign gods, anything that would get in the way of you worshiping the one true God. And then prepare your hearts for the Lord. Make room in your personal life for God to inhabit and to instruct you. And then serve Him only. And He will deliver you from the hands of the Philistines. They have to put away idols, purify, and serve Him. Then God will protect him from the difficulty that they're facing, their enemies. Jesus says this in Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters. You either he will hate one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to one and despise the other. We can't have two masters. There's no way. You're going to say, well, I love this and I love that. No, God says no. There's no gray area. Well, you know, in my walk with Jesus, I think I'm getting like a C plus. I pass. Doesn't work that way. God deserves all of your heart, not part of your heart. That's a different God that needs only part of your heart. The one that didn't create you and didn't die for you. Our hearts need to be in a posture where we say, oh God, how great thou art. You know, we sing that song. I don't know how many of you know that song. It's my favorite all-time Christian song ever, is How Great Thou Art. I remember going to a men's conference in Houston, and it was in the Astrodome, and there was some 20,000 men there. And a cappella, the men all sang How Great Thou Art a cappella, and the stands were shaking from the singing. It was incredible. Every dude, all the tough guys were crying, except me. No, I was the first one bawling. It was awesome. But how great thou art. I mean, when you recognize the meaning of that song and who it's to, and then you realize, does he deserve all my heart or part of my heart? Does he deserve for me to live my own life the way I want? Or does he deserve for me to go, God, I'm going to do things your way, because you know what? Doing things his way always works out best. Verse 4. So the children of Israel put away the Baals, that's a male god, by the way, male god. And the Asherahs, that's a female god. So there are male and female gods. And served the Lord only. And Samuel said, gather all of Israel to Mishpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. Mishpah, by the way, means tower. How, you know, God is Rapha Nisi, my high tower. God is our high tower. A high tower is where you could see the enemy coming from a long way. A high tower brought peace to the people around it because they trusted that someone was out on a lookout. A high tower often was a great place for defense because you could shoot your arrows down at the enemy. You had the upward position. And so Mishpah, they go there and he says, I will pray for you. Now, this is good. A minister, whether you be a head of a ministry, or you be a pastor, or you're just a Christian, you should pray for those in the congregation. As a pastor, I should pray for y'all who are going to hear the teachings that I deliver, that God would speak to you in a way that is beneficial for your life. And by the way, I do. I do pray for you. Now, it's great when you have a pastor who will pray for you. We have to remember when we come together, we must remember that it is as important for a pastor to pray for you as it is for you to join in prayer, that God would speak to you in a sermon, that you would hear from God when you read His Word. But watch this, verse 6. So they gathered together in Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Now, a couple things. They poured out water. The pouring out of water, water was life. In the, when you live in the desert, y'all know, if we don't have water, we're dead. You got to have water. And so they're pouring out water. Now, you also have to understand, water is not something easy. They can't just go and turn the tap on. They don't just run down and, you know, get some sparkless water down at the store, at the In-N-Out, or AM/PM, whatever. Water was a commodity. But what they're saying is, listen, even our very lives, we empty out before you. It's irreversible. Once that water is poured out in the sand, in that dirt, it's gone. Listen, we just give it to you, and it means nothing without you. We're nothing. Water was not cheap. It was a commodity. Now, also notice this. They're fasting. What they're saying is, we're putting everything aside, and we're seeking you, Lord. All that matters is that we get right before our amazing God. Now, I want to talk real quick about fasting and praying. I've asked you this before, and I'm going to ask you tonight. How many of you have fasted and prayed in the last year? I don't really want to see your hand. And you're going to see that I really didn't. I'm asking. I should have said, I apologize. I should have said, I don't want an answer. I just ask yourself, how many of you have fasted and prayed in the last year? Here's what Jesus said. In Matthew 6, verse 16 and 18. Moreover, when you fast, notice Jesus doesn't say, children, I command you to fast and pray. He doesn't do that. He assumes. There's nowhere where we're commanded to fast and pray. Do you realize that even heathens that don't worship our God fast and pray for their non-gods? I've known people that have worshipped other gods that fast and pray more than most Christians do. And they're doing it for no good reason. So Jesus says this. He just assumes. If you're a believer, he just goes, you're going to fast and pray? My gosh, who doesn't? Everyone knows that it's an important part of a Christian walk. He says, moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with the sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that it may appear to men to be fasting. So in other words, like the religious leader would walk around sucking in their cheek like they're doing a selfie on Facebook. But back then it was a sign of being like so hungry. They would go, what's the matter? Oh, I'm fasting and praying. See, that's the wrong idea. The idea behind fasting and praying is doing this. I'm going to push food aside and I'm going to seek God. And while I'm seeking God, should I be more depressed or more joyful? If I'm really seeking God and drawing closer to Him, I should be more happy and joyful, and my countenance should be brighter. In fact, Moses, when he went before the Lord, he was glowing. I find when I've come around people who are really fasting and praying for the right reason, the right way, they kind of have a glow about it. Not like you turn the lights off. Hey, let me see if you're fasting and praying. Yep, sure is. He's glowing in the dark. That's amazing. No, not like that. They just have this air about their countenance, and you're like, wow, that's amazing. Let me tell you a real quick story here. I'll make it real fast. I was a youth pastor at Calvary Houston, and we had planned this youth retreat to the beach. There was about 80 or 90 kids that went to the retreat. Now, I had been preparing my Saturday night. Bible study was a big night, bonfire. It was the big push to get the kids saved and all this. I've been preparing it for weeks. However, one of my youth leaders had been fasting and praying for 2 weeks. He even lost some weight. You're like, man, you lost weight. But he smiled. He goes, yeah, just, you know, hey, whatever. He didn't want to tell anyone. He whispered to me and goes, okay, because I kept asking him. I'm like, what's going on? And he said, dude, I'm fasting and praying for the youth retreat. I'm like, that's awesome. I hadn't fasted and prayed for the youth retreat. And so we went to the youth retreat. One of the girls playing on the beach fractured her collarbone. So, of course, me being the leader, I had to take her to the hospital. So I had to say, dude, I got to take her. Can you do the teaching? He goes, I don't have anything prepared, but I'll do it. When I came back, there was not a dry eye. The service, the teaching had been over for about 30 minutes, 40 minutes, and kids were still crying. They were still broken. They came up to me and they said, Pastor Andy, you missed it. It was the most amazing message. And I had taught all that weekend. This was the big push before we go back the next day. And I just felt like, ugh. And God told me, I had to move you out of the way so the guy who had fasted and prayed, who was close to me, could get and give the message and affect these kids. Boom. It's true. It's true. And I accept it. It hurt. It hurt. But it was true and it was right. The guy who had fasted and prayed, who had sought God's face and got closer to God, God needed him to speak and me to shut up. Even though I had prepared a message for weeks that I wanted to really get them, God said, I need someone that doesn't have a message but has spent their time with me in humility and fasting and praying. I challenge you, do a word study on fasting and praying in the scripture and look at who's fasting and praying, what's going on, and how God responds to fasting and praying. Very important. But he says this, that wasn't in my notes, I just wanted to share that story with you. So fasting and praying is not denying yourself food, it's allowing yourself to get closer to God. So people go, oh, I'm fasting and praying. I was like, okay, so when you're praying, well, I prayed last night or I prayed this morning. No, what you do is every time you get hungry, you open your word, you feast on the word of God, and then you pray to God while the hunger pains are there, and you say, instead of eating, I'm going to replace it with the word of God and with God communion. Now, usually what happens when I fast and pray, usually the last prayer of the fast just blows me away. It's just the most awesome part of the fast and pray. It's usually the last one when I'm the most hungry, when I've been praying the longest. And so just a side note. So he says, most assuredly I say, so the guys with the long faces appear to be fasting before men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. In other words, the fact that people go, oh, he's so godly. Oh, he's fasting and praying. That's your reward. That's it. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. In other words, look good. Make yourself look fresh so that you do not appear to men to be fasting. But your Father who is in the secret place and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. You see, that guy had spent time in the secret place with God, and God used him, and those kids' lives were changed because he had spent the time with the Lord. And here, these people, while they're fasting and praying, the thing that comes to their mind is they recognize, as they're drawing close to the Lord, I have sinned. We have sinned against the Lord. I'm going to have to stop there. Ah, okay. Sorry, that story took up a lot of time. So if you're going to pull something from this, I hope you can. First of all, trust the Lord. Trust the Lord that, you know, if he starts doing something in your life, know that it was him and don't waver. Don't waver, because you're going to see when we come back next week, the Philistines forget all about all that God has done, the tumors, the rats, the cows. They forget all that, and they go back to attacking the Israelites. They're no longer afraid. That's our lives, too. So often, we forget what God has done. And can I encourage you, pray about fasting and praying. Pray about, and if you're like, Pastor Randy, I don't know how to fast and pray. There's a message on our Facebook, on our line. Is it there? The fasting and prayer one? Yeah. If you go special messages, I think it's there. It says fasting and praying. If not, just come and talk to me, and I'll give you some background on how you fast and pray. Hey, I'm a diabetic. Well, so am I. There's a way you can fast and pray and still be a diabetic or hyperglycemic or whatever you call it. Or just weird. The main thing is, folks, that we recognize how great God is. That we do life the way He planned life to be. And that we truly worship Him because He's God and because He loves us. And recognize that His ways are right. And if I disagree with His ways, I'm wrong. He's not wrong. I'm wrong. And therefore, if my life goes down the hill, I get what I deserve if I go opposite of God's way. That's what the Israelites are recognizing at the moment. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You truly are great. Hallelujah. You are amazing. And the fact that You love us so richly and so deeply is mind-blowing and baffling. But Father, here's what we pray. We pray tonight, Father, that we would all seek Your face, not Your hand. Father, that if we've never surrendered our life to You, that we would do it wholeheartedly. And Father, we pray that You would guide us in all truth and help us to walk in newness of life. God, we so love You. We need change in our lives. We need You in our lives. We need Your Word to permeate our hearts and our minds. And so, Father, we thank You that You do love us and You care. And so, Father, we ask for direction and guidance. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.